Some say love is a river that drowns a tender reed. Some say love is a razor that leaves your soul to bleed. Some say love is a hunger, an endless aching need. I say love is a flower, and you, its only seed. It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes a chance. It's the one who won't be taken, who cannot seem to give. And the soul afraid of dying that never learns to live. When the night has been too lonely and the road has been too long, and you think that love is only for the lucky and the strong, just remember in the winter, far beneath the bitter snow, lies the seed that with the sun's love in the spring becomes the rose. It's interesting to me that it is to the most troubled, schismatic, unspiritual, divisive Corinthian congregation that the Apostle Paul addresses his comments on unity in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you. I beg you, Paul says, brothers. I beg you, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I beg all of you to agree with one another. I beg all of you to agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. I wonder what went through their minds when the congregation there in Corinth heard that. I don't have time to go through all of the problems that this congregation faced. One of them being the divisions among them. One of them being the strong disagreements that were taking place in this congregation at this time. The total lack of unity that existed there. And Paul says, I want you to be perfectly united in mind and thought. I wonder if they thought that Paul was totally out of touch with reality. What kinds of thoughts come to our minds when we read or hear these words? Because this congregation has not been free from it any more than the congregation in Corinth. And so these words come to us just as much as they come to the congregation in Corinth. Paul says, I want all of you to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Is that out of touch with reality? Is that being out of touch with reality? Do you in your marriages believe that it's possible to be perfectly united in mind and thought with the person you're married to? Oh, I see a few smiles and a few head shakes. Ain't never going to happen. Is our attitude a positive determination to set about making a serious attempt at that, to make that a reality? Or is it a negative attitude that says, not in this life? No, it's an important question. What are we thinking right now? Not going to happen in this life. Is that our thought? If you just knew. Does the worldly reality that human beings are by nature flawed, prideful, selfish, sinful, and have an inborn, intense craving to be right and in control? Is that a worldly reality? Yes, you can nod your head. Yes, it is. Yeah, we all suffer from it, don't we? Yes, we do. Is it not also true that we all live in a fallen world? And do not those two natural facts constitute our reality? Natural facts. They constitute our reality. The reality is, I'm a flawed, sinful, selfish, self-centered person who has to be in control. I have to have the last word. Does that reality make unity impossible? Does that make Paul's words impossible? See, I know you don't want to say no. But on the other hand, we look at our reality and say, I don't see how that's possible, to be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so we get caught in a tension between wanting to believe the Bible and needing to believe the reality of the world we live in. We get caught between that. And so our tendency is to say, well, I wish it was possible. But if being unified in mind and thought isn't realistic, if it isn't possible, why would the Holy Spirit challenge us with it? Why would Paul say, now look, I know this is never going to happen. No, he could, couldn't he? Why doesn't he say, I know this will never happen in Corinth, because I know you people. But I'm going to lay out this thing for you, and say, you know, get on with it. If complete unity is unrealistic, then what difference does it really make to be a new creation? What difference does it really make? What difference does it make to be born of imperishable seed? What difference does that make? If it doesn't bring about unity, if it doesn't bring that about, what good is it? Why do we go through all of this? So my question is it possible that there is an alternative reality to the natural reality? Is it possible that there is an alternative reality that makes being of the same mind realistic? If there is such an alternative reality, what unlocks the door to it? How do we get into that reality and out of the reality that we face in this world? My contention is that is the very reason why Jesus came. He came to show us an alternative reality. He came to show us an alternative reality. And he did that by his birth, his life, his teaching ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus came into this world as no other person ever came into it. Jesus came into this world not according to natural reality. He was born of a virgin, in case you forgot. Nobody else ever was. And so here is another reality. Jesus lived as no other human being has ever lived. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And so Jesus shows us that there is another reality, an alternative reality to the one I've just talked about, what I call the worldly, the natural, the earthly reality. This is just the way things are. Jesus taught as no other human being has ever taught. Jesus said things that nobody has ever said. Jesus died as no other human being has ever died. Jesus died not because of what the Romans did to him, but because he was carrying the burden of the sins of the world. That's what killed him. Those other two men on the crosses up there were still alive when they came and found Jesus dead. So what was the difference? Thousands of people have been hung on crosses. Tens of thousands of people have died on crosses. Nobody ever died like that. So that this Roman centurion says, that guy was the Son of God. He has seen lots of people die on crosses. Never saw anybody die like that before. And so there was another reality about the death of the Christ in comparison with the earthly reality of how people die. Jesus died a different way. And Jesus was raised from the dead as no human being has ever been raised from the dead. An alternative reality. And brothers and sisters, what I'm talking to you about is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. An alternative reality. The gospel says you don't have to be like that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to talk like that. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to. That's what the gospel is about. The secret that unlocks the door to the alternative reality, oddly enough, no, it really is an odd thing, especially in the English language, is bound up in the most abused, the most distorted, the most misused, misunderstood common word in our vocabulary. But Christians of all people should know not only what that word is, but what it really means. And that word is, thank you. Whew. I thought I was going to have to stand here for another 20 minutes. It's love, that's right. But that's not the word that we use so carelessly. I love my truck. I love chocolate pie. I love being right. I love guns. I love shopping. I love mountains. I love beaches. I love sex. I love my wife. I love the church. I love apple pie. So, where does my wife fit into that? Somewhere between chocolate pie and my truck? It's all the same word. It's all the same word. That's not the word. I don't know why a language that is so filled with all kinds of descriptive adjectives and nouns has only one word for the most powerful human emotion there is. I don't have time, but sometime you need to read C.S. Lewis's book called The Four Loves. The Greeks had four words for love. We just have one. And so they could say things that we can't say. So when they said, I love my truck, they didn't use the same word as they used for their wife. They used a different word. But we just have the one word. And so I'm trying to stress how distorted that word is used in our language, so that it has almost become meaningless. Love changes everything. Hearts and faces, earth and sky. Love changes everything. How we live and how we die. Love can make a summer fly or a night seem like a lifetime. Yes, love changes everything. How I tremble at your name. Nothing in the world will ever be the same. Even human love causes us to be less self-focused. Even human love can empower us to give up our right to ourselves. It can empower us to give up our need to be in control, to think more of others than ourselves, at least until we get what we want. Love is probably the most manipulative emotion that we experience. If you loved me, you would. How many of us have said and heard that before? If you loved me, you would. That's manipulative love. That's all that is. It has nothing to do with love. It's manipulation. But human love is limited in its transforming power. Everybody is in love on the day they marry. But even that love is most often self-focused. That is why over 50% of marriages end in divorce. It isn't because they weren't in love when they married. It was because their love was based on human feelings, on manipulation, the desire for self-satisfaction. And it failed because there's a light year of difference between being in love and loving. There is a love that has transforming power far beyond human love, and that is the love of God. God is not in love with us. God loves us. And there's a world of difference in those two things. Now, I want you to get this. God is not in love with us. God loves us. And only the love of God can empower us to always think of others first. Only the love of God can lead us to be perfectly united in mind and thought. But I'm telling you that it can do that, because it's an alternative reality to earthly love. And the question obviously always becomes, well, how do I get that? How do I get that love? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't we all like to love like God does? You can nod your head. Like, Kurt, yes, you would. You would like to love, unless you really understood what godly love is like. Then you might not want to love as God loves or be loved as God loves. Because it's an altogether different concept from the American English version of love. It's an altogether almost opposite concept of what that means. So how do we learn to love as God loves? And I can tell you, there will never be unity of mind and thought until we do. Because that's the relationship which exists between God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Perfect love. Godly love. Those three are perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul gives us the answer. I mean, he gives it to us. It's not really all that hard. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Well, there you have it. The love of God is not something that you get by trying. You get it by allowing. Let me say that to you again. You don't get the love of God in your heart by self-determination. You get the love of God in your heart by allowing the Holy Spirit to pour it into your heart. That's right here in the Bible, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's right here. That's how you get it. I hope that we can see that that's why God gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit when we were born of God in baptism. That's why He gave that to us. Because just having your past sins forgiven doesn't give you the love of God in your heart. I know you've got to be smart enough to see this. Just having all of your sins forgiven doesn't change who you are. So God gives us the Holy Spirit in order to transform us into the image of the Christ. That's how it happens. When we were born from above, born of God in baptism, the Holy Spirit took up residence in our hearts and lives, and He started immediately pouring the transforming love of God into our hearts. He started that day. But His ability to do that depends on the size of our love cup, which is our heart. The amount of the love of God that the Holy Spirit can pour into your heart is dependent upon the size of your heart. Most people start shrinking the size of their hearts the day they're born. We are taught very early, we learn very early not to love certain kinds of people. And it shrinks our heart. You see those people, they're different. You don't want to hang around people like that. You see that guy over there? No, we all went through this. That either others or even ourselves learned that we don't like certain people. And every time that happens, it shrinks the size of our heart. Our heart is only open to people we like. People who dress like me, talk like me, think like me, act like me, and like what I like. Anybody else, they're out. No, we all do it. We all do it. What I'm trying to help you to see is that this becoming a Christian is the beginning of a process by which our hearts begin to expand, and it continues to do that throughout our lives. Because the Holy Spirit is constantly filling our heart with the love of God up to its brim, and maybe a little bit over. So the next time He starts to pour in, our heart's a little bit bigger. A little bit bigger. And He can get a little bit more of that in there. It needs to be said that having the love of God poured into our hearts, and I want to stop for a moment and say there are two forks to that. Having the love of God in our hearts increases our ability to love God, the love of God. But it also, at the same time, helps us to love other people as God loves them. I have the love of God in my heart, and therefore, I'm able to love other people as the way God does because I have God's love in my heart. But that is restricted to people who have the Holy Spirit. And the only people who have the Holy Spirit are those who have been born of God in baptism. It is useless. I've been so guilty of this. It is useless to expect people who have not been born from above, who have not been born of God, to have the love of God in them. It's stupid to expect people who don't have this to live according to God's rules, according to God's standards. So we go around castigating other people, say, well, why does he do that? Well, why does he do that? Well, it's because they don't have the love of God in their hearts. That's why. And we can't expect them to live according to that standard. But what is really disappointing is to see and know people who claim to have been born of God in baptism, who still aren't acting like they have the love of God in their hearts. That's what's really disappointing. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us that godly love, like godly peace Godly patience, godly kindness, godly self-control comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul fleshes out what this godly love looks like. Galatians 5, they're close to the end of the chapter. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's godly love. That's the love I'm talking about today. There is a godly peace that is different from earthly peace. There is godly patience, which goes far beyond earthly patience. And anybody who's ever raised a kid needs a lot of godly patience. I can tell you that right now. Kids can frustrate the life out of you. Just like we frustrate the life out of God. Oh, wish you hadn't said that. I was feeling pretty good there for a minute. See? No, your kids will test your patience. Yes, they will. And it doesn't quit when they leave the house either. Sometimes it gets worse. They want to come back. And that really frustrates you. I tell you, when your kids leave the house, move into a one-bedroom house. Promise you, best thing you ever did. Listen to this. Now just close your eyes and just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ controls us. Paul states that as a fact, as a promise. The love of Christ, which is the love of God, controls us. Jesus died for everyone. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus dies to themselves. So that when they are made alive, they will no longer live to please themselves. We all did, but no longer. They live to please the one who died for them and who lives again to intercede on their behalf. This means, what does this mean, Paul? It means that when the love of Christ controls you, you don't see people the way you used to. You don't see them from an external, material point of view. We used to even see Jesus that way, but we don't anymore. Being in Christ means that we are controlled by the love of the Christ. And that means we are no longer self-focused. It means we are other-focused. The transforming power that made our new creation possible is the power of the love of God, which the Holy Spirit is pouring into our hearts every day. And it changes everything. It means that we can love anybody. Turn to number 136. Let's sing this together. Love for all, and can it be? Can I hope it is for me? I, who strayed so long ago, strayed so far and fell so low. I, the disobedient child, wayward, passionate, and wild. I, who left my father's home in forbidden ways to roam, to my father can I go, at his feet myself I'll throw. In his house there yet may be place, a servant's place for me. See, my father waiting stands. See, he reaches out his hands. God is love, I know, I see. Love for me, yes, even me. And the truth is, if God can love me, he can love anybody. I hope you believe that. If God can love you, God can love anybody. And godly love teaches us to love people as God loves them. God's love transports us out of ourselves. God's love puts to death our petty self-focus, our little jealousies, our need to be right, our need to be in control. The Holy Spirit transports us into the largeness of God's love. I like that phrase, the largeness of the love of God, which empowers us to love others as God in Christ has loved us. I fear we've quoted this passage so much that we no longer grasp its meaning in our daily lives. God loved us so much that he gave. And there's that optimum word, because giving is the litmus test of godly love. God loved that he gave. Giving is what defines the amount of godly love I have in me. What am I willing to give? What did God give? He gave the best. He gave the most prized possession he had. His only Son. The love of God in our hearts makes us a giving people. And being a giving person is what leads to unity of mind and thought. Give people the benefit of the doubt. We give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, let me give you something. It comes out of my marriage counseling. Place the best possible interpretation on things people say. What is the best possible interpretation? You see, once we form an attitude in our minds towards somebody, we tend to place everything they say into that mold. And so, when somebody I don't like says something, I place the worst possible interpretation on it. I'm going to take a minute to give you an illustration of this because it has so much meaning to me. I was preaching for a congregation. We didn't have elders. We had, in this case, it was a men's business meeting. And one Sunday, I said something in my sermon. I have no idea what it was that really, really offended one of the brothers in the congregation. At the next business meeting we had, he just really took me apart. I mean, he laid me in the dirt. And he just went on and on and on about what I had said in my sermon previous Sunday. Another brother who was sitting there at the table, when he got through, he said, I'd like to say something. He said, you know, I heard that sermon, and I heard what John said. I don't always agree with everything that John says. But let me tell you, and he looked at this other brother, he said, you know what the difference is? I like John, and you don't. And that's what it was, you know. Now, I mean, how simple is that? But that was the difference. I heard what John said, and it didn't bother me. Because I like John, and you don't like John. Being in Christ means that we put the best possible interpretation on what people say that we don't like. I'm trying my best this morning to help all of us understand and incorporate into our lives the life-changing import of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, no matter what your background is, no matter what your environment is, no matter what race you come from, we were all given the one Holy Spirit to drink. And drinking that one Spirit is something we have to do every day. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18, what I started with, God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ by not counting our sins against us. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ by not counting our sins against us. And He has committed to us, oh my, the same ministry of reconciliation. Every one of you has the ministry of reconciliation. Did you understand that? Did you understand that? You are in the ministry of reconciliation. See, the only way God could reconcile me to Him was by not counting my sins, not holding my sins against me. I hope you can see that is the only way we can ever be reconciled with one another. Don't you see that? This isn't that hard. You got to stop holding people's sins against them. It's not that they don't have them. It's not that you don't have them. But when are we going to stop holding people's sins against them? I'll never forget the time you said, if you could have sat in my office through hundreds, this is an ongoing thing in marriages. 20 years ago, let me tell you what he did to me. 20 years ago. And man, she's got it. I mean, she can tell you where they were. She can tell you what he had on. She can tell you what happened the day before. She's got it. I mean, it's there. And it's never, ever been taken away. This lesson was more for myself than it was for any of you. You need to know that. This lesson changed me. It convicted me as I needed to be convicted. And I want to be a far better person because I went through this and applied it to myself than I've ever been before. One aspect of the importance of baptism is that's often ignored is that the indwelling Spirit begins immediately pouring the love of God into our hearts. And after we have the love of God in our hearts, which empowers us to not hold the sins of others against them, the Holy Spirit gives us the ministry of reconciliation. We are given a job the moment we rise from the water of baptism. And that job is to begin focusing on reconciling ourselves with other people and reconciling other people with God. And one of the best places to start is in our families, our marriages, our friends, and our close acquaintances. If the love of God is powerful enough to reconcile me to Him. Because He refuses to continue to hold my sins against me, reconciliation is certainly possible between all of His children. Because our sins against each other pale into insignificance compared to your sins against God. If God can stop holding your sins against you, how would we dare to hold other people's sins against us, against them? How would we dare to do that? And expect to stand before God? And so God can put to death those old man characteristics of pride and self-focus and self-righteousness that cause us to hang on desperately to the sins that others have committed against us, only as long as we are determined to hang on to them. Well, that's the lesson. You can get your books out if you need them. Turn to this song that Ken has suggested. We're going to stand and sing. And I've talked to you about this time, this invitation. Hey, you can go ahead and stand. It'll do you good. You'll have to wake up. The challenge right now that you face and I face in the light of this message, the challenge is to start searching our hearts to see if we are being controlled by the love of God. The challenge right now is to say, am I a reconciler? Do I understand my role as a reconciler by the power of the love of God? I hope that I've been able to say these things in a way that all of us can get personally involved in this lesson, in this feeling, in this truth. If you feel any need to come before the congregation, you're always welcome to do that. But more importantly right now is for us to sing this song and think about ourselves and how we're doing with allowing the Holy Spirit to love, to pour the love of God into our hearts and turn us into reconcilers rather than dividers. Let's sing, Ken.